Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you here once again in State College. Very much appreciate the invitation to open the Word of God with you. And I would invite you please to do that, to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to begin reading this morning in the 16th chapter, verse 21. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, reading down into chapter 17. Matthew 16, verse 21, let us read together the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Amen. This is not the word of man. This is the word of the living God. And may he write it upon our hearts this morning. Some of you here perhaps enjoy going to the movies. It's been quite a while, probably with COVID, of course, but you know how it is. You pay your ticket, you take your seat, and then you watch the previews, a sneak peek of some major movie event that is coming in the not-so-distant future. And the goal of these previews, of course, is to get you excited, right? It's to build anticipation. And these previews are usually short, all told just a few minutes long. Brief frames of the future movie are flashed before your eyes in rapid succession, each of them suggestive of the full drama they will contain. And usually the main character of the movie takes center stage in the preview, and the soundtrack and memorable excerpts of the script booming from the speakers whet your appetite for what you will one day experience. And even though it's so brief, it manages to leave a deep impression. It's a taster that brings great excitement at the prospect of the whole movie. And of course, you walk out of the theater and you say, oh, I've got to go and see that when it comes out at some point. Well, what I'm describing to you is really an example of what's going on in this story we've just read, the well-known story of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous chapter, as we just read, our Lord has deeply distressed his disciples by giving them a glimpse of his humiliation, of his cross, and their cross. In chapter 16, 21, we read, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And in connection with that, in verse 24, he tells the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the disciples have been discouraged by this glimpse of his approaching humiliation. And so for their encouragement, Jesus now comes and gives them just a glimpse. We might say a sneak peek of his exaltation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so far as we can tell from the three evangelists who record it, this preview takes just a few minutes. The spotlight falls squarely on the main character of the divine drama, Jesus Christ. Several frames of the Messiah's kingly glory are revealed to us in rapid succession, each one of them suggestive of what will one day be. And so for just a moment on the Mount, the veil is drawn back and we see the glorious Son of God in all his majestic glory enthroned. We see the glorified saints conversing with him. We experience the immediate presence of God the Father. And if we can push the analogy perhaps just a little bit, the soundtrack and the script of heaven are heard audibly on earth. It is a doubt-shattering testimony for discouraged disciples that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one with whom the Father is well pleased and who will build his church and reign in glory. So in the Transfiguration, we have a magnificent sneak peek of Jesus' heavenly glory that provides a testimony about him that no one could doubt. It's a testimony about who he is, what he came to earth to do, and it's a testimony about what he will yet do now that he has gone back to heaven where he reigns even this morning. So what I want us to do as we open this text is to consider this remarkable testimony to Jesus and its implications under two headings. First, we see a testimony to behold, and secondly, a testimony to live by. A testimony to behold and a testimony to live by. First of all, then, a testimony to behold. Jesus has given the disciples a glimpse of his humiliation in the preceding chapter. And we're told that they didn't take this very well, did they? In fact, Peter scolded Jesus back in 22. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Greatly troubled and discouraged. And so in order to encourage them and to shore up their faith, three of them, Peter, James, and John, are afforded this glimpse of his exaltation. Now, you may remember from the Old Testament, the law of God required two or three witnesses for a valid testimony. And it's important to note that this is really the basic meaning of that puzzling verse, 16, verse 28, where we read, Jesus said, "I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's a difficult verse, isn't it? It sounds as if Jesus is saying some of the 12 will stay alive until the second coming. But no, as usual, the context, I think, gives us the answer. Because both Matthew and Mark and Luke all connect these words to the transfiguration, which we're told happened precisely 6 days after he said it. So the simplest explanation is that some standing here, namely Peter, James, and John, will be the chosen witnesses of this sneak peek, this preview of the Messiah's glory when his identity and work are clearly attested to. So with that in mind, there are, in this text, I think, at least five convincing testimonies of Jesus' person and work that we encounter on this Mount of Transfiguration. Let's take a look at each one of them in turn. First, we have the testimony of his transfiguration itself, the testimony of his transfiguration. We read in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What does this mean, that Jesus was transfigured? Well, the Greek word translated transfigured here is the word metamorphose. You don't have to be an expert in Greek to hear an echo of a word perhaps you've heard before. We have a stunning metamorphosis taking place. These three witnesses see not only Christ's human nature, they catch a glimpse of his divine nature as well. And what a glimpse it was. We read that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. What the disciples saw here was not a reflection of God's glory in the face of Jesus, like you remember Moses' face, which shone when he came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. No, what they saw was Jesus' own divine glory. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, Jesus' metamorphosis was not the same as when a caterpillar turns into a spectacular butterfly. In other words, Jesus didn't become something he wasn't. Rather, Jesus' morphe, his essential being, remained what it had always been, but was now unveiled for the disciples to behold. Now, of course, Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead with his glorified body. That, as he just told them back in verse 21, would come after his cross. But lest they be discouraged about the cross and forget the crown, they are afforded this tantalizing sneak peek of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, of the glorified God-man. So the transfiguration of Jesus itself bears testimony to who he is. But secondly, there is the testimony of Moses and Elijah. The testimony of Moses and Elijah. And there they are in verse 3. Out of nowhere, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now here surely is a truly remarkable and unique event. Here we have two of the most significant Old Testament forerunners of the Messiah, Moses and Elijah, and they appear from heaven and they converse with Jesus before their very eyes. And their significance here is that they represent the law and the prophets, respectively. Moses was, of course, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the first of the great Old Testament prophets. And it is chiefly in that capacity that they bear testimony to Jesus. They have come to remind us that the great turning point in redemptive history has been reached with the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself declared, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In fact, Luke in his account actually tells us what they talked about. Luke 9:30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure," literally his exodus, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here we have then the testimony of Moses and Elijah, the testimony of the law and the prophets. We might say the testimony of the whole Old Testament to a crucified Christ. Third, we have the testimony also of Peter. And we really need to say that it is the mistaken testimony of Peter, which we read in verse 4. "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Well, here's typical Peter, right? Peter doing something impulsive, as we often find him doing in the Gospels. He butts in and interrupts this heavenly conference between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus with a decidedly earthly proposal. "It is good to be here." Well, of course it's good to be there, to experience this preview of glory. But what Peter wants to do is to prolong the preview as if it were the full movie, if I could put it that way, by setting up three shelters for these three dignitaries on the mountaintop. But friends, in doing so, Peter, bless him, is making a mistake, a glaring mistake. He has placed Jesus on the same level as these two illustrious visitors from heaven. These great men have come to bear testimony to Jesus as the divine Messiah. And Peter mistakenly bears testimony to Jesus as a mere man, dwelling in a tabernacle alongside them. And so we might say this is really a testimony by negation. Peter's blunder bears testimony to Jesus' supremacy as Lord by the sheer embarrassment of his mistake. Jesus is more than a glorified man, Peter. He is the God-man. And as with his last blunder back in verse 23, Jesus has to rebuke him. Peter has to receive a rebuke to correct his mistaken testimony, because in the fourth place we have, of course, the testimony of God the Father. The testimony of God the Father. No sooner has Peter blundered than we read in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. I hope the scenario of those three verses sounds familiar to you. Let me see if I can jog your memory. Here we are with Moses on a mountaintop, and a great cloud overshadows them, and the Shekinah glory shines around them, and a voice of God thunders, and the eyewitnesses are terrified. Does that ring any bells? It certainly should. We have here a reenactment of Mount Sinai. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment, but for now, just consider the testimony of God the Father spoken in human language with an audible voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's identical to the words he previously spoke at his son's baptism in Matthew 3:17. It's difficult to imagine a clearer testimony than this. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It corrects Peter's mistake, certainly, but it also affirms Peter's confession that is also found in the previous chapter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, there is a fifth testimony we also have here, almost as an appendix, and that is the testimony of John the Baptist, who is mentioned for us in verses 10 to 13. The disciples, you remember, asked Jesus this question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then they realized, of course, he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. And this discussion takes place after the drama of the mountaintop experience, but it needs to be included here. Our three witnesses, whose minds are no doubt racing with the ramifications of what they've just seen and heard, they're asking Jesus to straighten out a theological loose end in their minds. You see, it was commonly understood by the Jews that before Messiah came, God would send back Elijah as his forerunner. Indeed, we read in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So you can imagine the disciples are trying to put this all together, what they've just seen. We've just seen Elijah in person on the mountaintop. And was that the fulfillment, perhaps, of this prophecy? And Jesus replies, no, it's not. Elijah has come already. It's not the Elijah they had just encountered. It was John the Baptist. And so the testimony of John the Baptist really had echoed all the others we've just considered. Jesus is the Christ. But he'd also testified to something else, hadn't he? John had testified to Jesus' violent death. And that's clear, isn't it, there in verse 12. They did to him whatever they wished, and likewise the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And so we've come full circle. Jesus will be glorified, but first he must die. His cross is the precursor to the crown. So to summarize, this then is a testimony to behold this morning. Having given the disciples a glimpse of his humiliation back in chapter 16, Jesus encourages them by affording three witnesses a glimpse of his exaltation on the mount. And there they beheld this fivefold testimony confirming who Jesus is and why he came. The testimony of the transfiguration itself, the testimony of Moses and Elijah, of Peter's misapprehension, the testimony of God the Father, and the testimony of John the Baptist. A testimony to behold. But secondly, we also need to realize that this is a testimony to live by. A testimony to live by. There is application from this glorious text for your life and mine today. This fivefold testimony demands a personal response. And it needs to be a response of personal faith in this Jesus. If you've personally accepted this testimony of who Jesus is and why he came into this world, then it must impact your life day to day in practical and profound ways. And I want to spell them out for us in the time left to us this morning. I want to suggest that this account of the Transfiguration gives you three great exhortations for the present and one great encouragement for the future. Okay, so three great exhortations for the present and one great encouragement for the future. What are these three great exhortations for our day-to-day lives? Well, I wonder if you noticed as we read through this account that there are three distinct commands that were issued to the disciples in this account. The first is this: hear him. Hear him. Verse 5, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And surely the exhortation that this text gives to us is this: do you hear him? Do you hear him? Do you listen to him? Do you pay close attention to Jesus' voice? Do you heed what it says, its precepts, and its promises? You see, friends, if Jesus is who he claims to be in this passage, then you must hear him, because your salvation depends on it. How do you hear his voice today? Not in a dazzling personal appearance of the glorified Jesus. Not in the Shekinah glory. Not in an audible voice from heaven. And that is because we have something far, far better than that. You may say, how could there be something better than that? Hearing the audible voice of God, seeing the Shekinah glory. Well, let's let one of our three witnesses explain. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:16 and following, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So here he is. He's reminding his readers of what he saw that day on the mount. But listen to what he says next: "And we have something more sure." What could that possibly be? "The prophetic word, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place." Here's the Apostle Peter, who witnessed all of this glory, and yet even he could say that you and I have something more sure, something more enduring than that brief sneak peek he had witnessed. You and I have the Word of God inscripturated. Friends, that is incredible. This Bible that I see open on each of your laps is something far, far greater than that sneak peek that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Are you obeying this divine exhortation for the present? Hear him. Hear him. Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to read your Bible, to meditate upon it, to attend the preaching of the word whenever the church doors are open? God says to you, hear him. There's another great exhortation for the present in this second word. Do not be afraid. Verse 7 again. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. If Jesus is the one, is who he is attested to be here, then we should not live in fear. Isn't that something we need to hear? To fully grasp the significance of this exhortation, we really need to go back again to Mount Sinai. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where we read these words. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following. This is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, there's the exhortation we just heard, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. That's what the people said at Sinai. They heard the voice. They saw the glory. And they said, we're doomed. But listen to what Moses says. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. They cannot bear the voice of God. And God says, as it were, to Moses, fair enough, I'll send a prophet. He will speak to them, my voice, in words that they can bear. And surely in that passage from Deuteronomy, we have the same basic components as what we're reading here in the Transfiguration. You remember at Mount Sinai what happened? In the Old Testament, the people had a problem. They saw the great fire and glory of God, and they heard the awesome voice of God, and they were terrified. And a sinful man and women and boys and girls in the presence of a holy God, they were crushed by the weight of their sin, as we too must be. And so God gave them a solution. He said, one day, I'll send a mediator who would be one of them, one who would be his prophet like Moses, namely Jesus. Friends, if Jesus is your prophet this morning, if you are hearing him, if you're trusting him, then you no longer have any reason to fear the judgment of God, because he has taken your sins upon himself at the cross so that you can draw near to God. So that he can come to you this morning and touch you and say to you, arise, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Hear him. Do not be afraid. And the third great exhortation for the present. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. That's what Jesus told the disciples on their way back down the mountain. Now, we see this restriction, of course, several times in the Gospels, don't we? Jim Boyce summarizes this reason well. He says, quote, "Jesus did not want them to relate stories that would fan a misguided messianic expectation." Jesus says, don't tell them yet. Wait till after I'm raised from the dead. But notice that this time the restriction has this time limit. The time limit, of course, this morning has expired, right? Jesus is risen from the dead. And so, stated positively for us this morning as his disciples, this command reads, tell the vision. Tell the vision to everyone as soon as the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Christ, therefore, having risen from the dead, he exhorts you and I this morning to tell people. Tell people who he is. Tell everyone you know about who he is and what he's done. Add your testimony to the five testimonies now that we have considered. That's, of course, what the apostles did, as we just read from 2 Peter chapter 1. So then, the testimony of the Transfiguration is a testimony for us to live by. And it gives these three great exhortations for the present. Hear him. Do not be afraid. Tell the vision. But friends, it would be a mistake for me to close here, because there is surely also in this text one great encouragement for the future. A great encouragement for the future. As we said at the beginning, what we have in this text is a preview. A preview. It's a sneak peek of what is yet to come. And I would submit to you today that there are several details of this remarkable event that give to us a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of heaven. The Puritan Joseph Hall writes, "Oh, what consolation was this to the disciples, to see such examples of their future glory. They saw in Moses and Elijah what they themselves should be. How could they ever fear to be miserable that saw such precedents of their own ensuing glory? How could they fear to die that saw in others the happiness of their own change?" Have you ever asked yourself, what will heaven be like? I mean, really, what will it be like to you? What will it feel like to be in heaven? Now, there are, of course, mysteries here that we dare not be dogmatic about. But surely, at the very least, by good and necessary inference from this passage, we can say this much about heaven, that there is continuation. That's one thing I think we can see, that there is continuation. It's a simple point. But here we have the appearance of Moses, who has been dead for over a millennium at this point, and Elijah, who you remember actually ascended bodily into heaven. And here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and guess what? They're perfectly alive and well. There is continuation. This is no dream. This was not angelic actors playing the roles of people who were long gone. It was actually Moses and actually Elijah. After death, there is no annihilation. There is continuation. The body may be consigned to the grave, but the soul continues in a conscious intermediate state, awaiting the resurrection of the body on the day of judgment, when Christ returns in glory with his angels. Friends, that tells you right now that your loved ones who have departed, who are in Christ, they are alive. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There is continuation. And I'll tell you something else. There is recognition. There is recognition. There are surely mysteries here. Moses' glorified soul and Elijah's glorified body are both personally recognizable. You see that? You know, they didn't show up with name tags. Hello, my name is Moses. They didn't. The apostles see them, and according to verse 4, they know who they are. They know as they are fully known, to quote Paul. Just listen to Bishop J.C. Ryle in his little book, Shall We Know One Another? He writes this, quote, "The saints in heaven shall know one another. They shall have the same body and the same character that they have had on earth, a body perfected and transformed like Christ's in his transfiguration, but still the same body, a character perfected and purified from all sin, but still the same character. But in the moment that we who are saved shall meet our several friends in heaven, we shall at once know them, and they will at once know us." Heaven, he says, will be no strange place to us when we get there. We shall feel at home. There's continuation, and there's recognition. Isn't that encouraging? And there's another thing. There's glorification. Glorification, again, that's true in the intermediate state as Moses' glorified soul testifies, and it's true of the eternal state as Elijah's glorified body testifies. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. Think about that for a moment. In glory. We just read that his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. And there is a direct verbal parallel between this passage and a few chapters before, where Jesus promises in Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't that something? You remember Christ's glorified, resurrected body, which the disciples here saw a preview of, is a prototype of ours. We will never share his divine glory, but we shall surely share his glorified humanity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There is glorification. And then finally, there is also communion. Communion. First and foremost, there is in heaven communion with Christ, though also with other glorified saints as well. Again, it's a little detail. We can easily pass over it. But in verse 3, we read, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Talking with him. It's an interesting verb that Matthew uses here. It means to discuss together or to confer with. And surely this tells us that there is personal communion with Jesus in heaven. Not just praising him there with the masses or speaking to him, but personally interacting with him. Now, this is a mystery to us who are still in this world, in this present life. And yet, the practice of communing personally with Christ should not be a mystery to us. It should not be a mystery to us. Here in this life, do we not daily commune personally with Christ in prayer, where he personally interacts with millions of believers personally and simultaneously? There's no jostling for position. There's no waiting in line. Isn't this something we experience every day? That's a mystery. It's a mystery. Will it be any different in heaven? Will we get to the pearly gates and take a tag and have to wait a billion years before we can talk to him? I don't think it's going to be worse there than it is here. Paul said to depart meant to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1:21. Doesn't the prospect of someday personally conversing with Jesus in person send shivers down your spine? It ought to. And you can prepare for that day right now. Right now. Surely it's those who commune most with Christ here in prayer that find the smoothest and most seamless transition between this life and the next. That's why that great man of prayer, the Puritan John Preston, when he was on his deathbed, said to his assembled friends, "I will soon be changing my place, but not my company." Not my company. This passage that we've looked at together is full of mystery. There's no doubt about it. It raises perhaps many more questions that we're going to have to patiently await an answer for when our course here is finished. But while this is a great encouragement for the future, and particularly as we lose loved ones who go on before us, let it also be a great encouragement to live out of that assured future into your uncertain present. Let this great encouragement for the future motivate you to heed the three great exhortations for the present. Hear him. Do not be afraid. Tell the vision. We've seen a preview of Messiah's glory. And really, it's a sneak peek of what already is and what is soon to come. Only those who receive by faith this fivefold testimony of the transfiguration and hear him in his gospel will experience this reality. Preview, of course, is not the reality, but it should certainly whet our appetite for it. I want to close by reading to you a brief excerpt from the last chapter of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I think echoes very well the truths that we are considering today. Christian and hopeful have reached the gates of the celestial city. And this is what Bunyan says. "Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns and gave them to them, the harps to praise also, and the crowns in token of honor. And then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, 'Enter ye into the joy of your Lord.' I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises with. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut the gates, which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Amen. As we remain seated, let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you have not left us without testimony to your Son, that you have not left us to walk through this often dreary world without hope. We rejoice today in the testimony of the Transfiguration and the witnesses we meet there. We thank you, O Lord, that we have something even greater than this resting upon our laps here in this room. We have the Word of God that endures forever. And Lord, how we pray that you would help us to hear him speaking in his word, that you would help us to not be afraid. We rejoice that we do not have to fear the voice of God booming from heaven, reminding us of our sin and the judgment that awaits, but that in Christ we can arise and not be afraid, knowing our sins are atoned for and knowing that we are your children. And Lord, how we ask that you would enable us in this week that has begun to testify also of him, to tell the vision, to share with others who Jesus is and what he has done and that he is coming again. O Lord God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we read these passages that give us a glimpse of our own future glory. Help us, O Lord God, not to draw inferences that don't come from Scripture, but help us, O Lord God, to take the comfort and the encouragement of the Scriptures that give us hope that we shall one day be with him who our souls love. Help us each day, O Lord, to commune with you by faith, to commune with you in prayer, to hear your voice speaking in your word, so that when the moment comes that you call us to yourself, our passing will be seamless, Lord, that we will walk with you in this life as Enoch did and walk with you all the way into heaven. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we do not grieve as those who have no hope for those who have gone before us. And we rejoice, Lord God, that we do not need to fear death as others fear it. Help us, O Lord God, to live in the light of these truths. And grant us, O Lord God, that we would one day soon rejoice in your immediate presence. We look forward to that life that is to come and pray that we would begin to live that life here in this present to the glory of our God. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.